Jesus, we want to know you. We need to know you. And Lord, we have the privilege of being able to know you through your Son. And Father, we just pray that now, as we come and we can hear from you, from your word, that you would help us to know you better. And in Christ's name, amen. Grab a seat. I will. So I want to start off by addressing the elephant in the room. Some of you may have been wondering, you have questions. Where did I get this vest? Yeah, I know, it's amazing. No, this leg, I was doing a race called a Spartan race, twisted my ankle. Thankfully, it's just a couple weeks in a boot. Turns out, I'm less of a Spartan and more of an Athenian. I'm not a battles guy, I'm more of a books guy. So, a couple weeks in the boot. One of the most disappointing times in my life was 5 minutes after I got married. I was standing outside under the pavilion. I had a line of people that wanted to shake my hand, congratulate me, take a picture with me, and I'm standing there with my wonderful bride next to me, and I'm just feeling, and what a letdown. Because before we got married, Victoria and I wanted to do it right. So we met, we went through premarital counseling, we met with people, we connected, we tried to learn so that we were prepared for marriage. And I remember sitting in Pastor Josh's office in the calming blue room with the chairs. And I remember him looking me in the eye and telling me something that I'll never forget. He said, "Once you're married, nothing will ever be the same. That once you get married, everything changes." And I remember sitting in Panera, like hunched over a bread bowl, housing it, and there was a married man sitting across from me, and he said, "Once you're married, everything changes." I remember the day of my wedding. I'm in my living room ironing my suit that I got at JCPenney, and my mom comes up to me. She puts her arm around me, and she says, "Son, you're all grown up now. Things will never be the same." With tears in her eyes. So now I'm standing outside under the pavilion. I had just had the biggest event of my life up to that point, standing in front of everybody right here saying I do, looking into the eyes of the woman I love, making this big covenant commitment. But everything still feels the same. I still felt like nothing had changed. And so I'm standing there and I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe there hasn't been enough big events yet. Maybe as the day goes on and we ratchet up more big events, big moments, then it's going to hit me. Then everything's going to change. Then everything's going to feel different. And so we went to the reception, and we had our first dance, and I'm holding Victoria, and we're awkwardly swaying in front of people, and nothing changed. And we had the speeches from the maid of honor, the best man, and nothing changed. And we cut the cake, and nothing changed. And so even after cutting up the dance floor, like still, nothing changed. All of these big moments. And so I'm standing there on the dance floor in the reception. The night is winding down. We're starting to get all of our stuff together. And I grab Victoria's hand, and we run through all of our friends and family with sparklers, and they're cheering, and we run to my car, my 2014 Honda Civic, and we get there, open it up, close the door. I put my hand on the steering wheel, and we start to drive off. And the lights and the cheering and the noise start to fade away, and we start to go onto the back roads in Altamont. And I notice silence for the first time that day. But then it's too quiet. And so I look over at Victoria, my new wife, and I see that she's looking at me. And we make eye contact, and I notice her green eyes. And they're so big and expressive and beautiful. And I notice her makeup was so special for that day, her hair curled for her wedding. I noticed that she looked tired because it had been a really long day. And I saw that she had this little crease between her eyes that she has when she's thinking really hard. And she grabs my hand. She looks me in the eyes and she says, "Huh. Everything feels the same, but everything's different now." And it was in that moment that I realized it wasn't the big moments that are life-changing. It wasn't the moment that your friends and your family asked you about. It wasn't the moment that you put on the picture frame. And I realized that the moments that you take pictures of aren't necessarily the moments that you capture. Because it was sitting in the car with the woman that I loved, having her hold my hand like she had done 100 times before, that my entire world changed upside down, and that I knew that things were never going to be the same. Today, we're going to be reading Acts chapter 17. So please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. So Acts is A-C-T-S. It's in the New Testament, so it's towards the back end of your Bible. We're going to be reading chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. So in Acts, we've seen that God is at work, and God is still at work here, working through Paul, Silas, his missionary team, spreading the gospel as they go through these different towns in Greece. We're going to see that there are two towns he's going to go to today, Thessalonica and Berea, spreading the gospel along the way. And we're going to see how he turned the world upside down then, and how we can still turn the world upside down now. So, Acts 17, verse 1 says, "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women," which means there was a lot of leading women. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people of the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, which means they were more open-minded. They had a higher character. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men," which means there was a lot. "But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Turning the world upside down. First, let's talk a little bit about what does that phrase mean. Maybe you've heard that before. And it's kind of interesting that that phrase actually comes from this chapter in the Bible, to turn the world upside down. It comes from here. And the idea is, and your Bible may say that it upset the world, that they troubled the world. Have you ever opened up a box the wrong way up? And when you open it up, all the stuff falls out everywhere? That's the picture of what this angry mob in verse 6 are saying that Paul, Silas, these Christians, these believers are doing. They're doing something that is causing them to feel like their entire world has been jumbled up and turned upside down. Notice that oftentimes the wisdom and the kingdom of God feels like it's upside down, which means it feels opposite or backwards to what is natural to us. For example, when Jesus says, love your enemies, we're like, what? Why would I love my enemy? That seems a little upside down. Doesn't make sense to love your enemy. It doesn't make sense why a shepherd boy could kill a giant. It doesn't make sense why someone dying on a cross would be a victory. Oftentimes, the things of God, the way that he wants us to live, seem upside down and backwards to us. But it's important to know that Paul and Silas are not trying to cause anarchy, which is what the mob is accusing them of, because the mob feels like everything that they know is being threatened. Their economy, their beliefs, their traditions, their power structures, their way of life, what they had gotten comfortable with. Paul and Silas are doing something that is causing them to realize that everything is not the way that it used to be. But here's the key, is that the kingdom of God is not upside down. We are upside down. The kingdom of God is the way that it is supposed to be, and we are an upside down people. So, Paul and Silas aren't trying to cause anarchy and confusion and trouble. They're trying to show people the way that things are supposed to be. Because even though loving your enemy doesn't make sense, it's the right way up, and we're an upside down people. So, what is it that they're doing that is causing this angry mob to be so fearful and to accuse them of causing all this trouble? That's step one in how to turn the world upside down, is that we talk about Jesus. Look in verse 3. After Paul goes into the synagogue, which is like the Jewish church, he's there for 3 days. He's talking, he's explaining, he's showing them from the scriptures. He's showing them from the scriptures in verse 3, which says that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So, 3 things. He says Christ has to suffer, Christ has to rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. Why would they feel like that turns the whole world upside down? It's important to remember that at that time, the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah. And the Messiah, the Christ, is this warrior from God who is supposed to rescue his people, the Jewish people, from slavery. And so they're waiting for this Messiah to come, this warrior from God, to rescue them from slavery. And so when Paul says, actually, this warrior Messiah, he's going to suffer and he's going to die, they would have been like, what? God's champion isn't going to suffer and he's not going to die. So that took 3 days and some explaining and some proving. Now, we don't know what scriptures he used, but we can guess it might have been places like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But he's trying to explain to them that, yes, actually, Christ does have to suffer. He does have to die. And here's another plot twist. He's already come. And his name is Jesus. That would have been shocking to them. It would have turned everything that they knew upside down. But Paul is explaining to them that Jesus came not to save them from slavery to Rome, who was oppressing them at the time. Jesus came to save them from slavery to sin. The Jewish people thought that their biggest need was slavery. Their biggest need was rescue from slavery to Rome. But Jesus Christ knew that their biggest need was rescue from slavery to sin. And that's not just something that applies to them back then. That's something that applies to us right now. Every single person in this room at one time was in slavery to sin. What that means is that even if you put in 100% effort your entire life, you would never be able to avoid doing or thinking bad things, sinful things. Even with 100% effort, you would never be able to avoid doing and thinking sinful things. We're in slavery to it. We need a rescuer. Jesus Christ came with a very simple message. It was that he is the way to be saved. He is the truth, and he is life. Jesus Christ was on a rescue mission. And the way to be rescued is by believing and trusting in him, turning away from sin, because Jesus Christ, Jesus, is the only one who could pay the penalty for all of our sin and rescue us from slavery by dying on the cross and shedding his blood for us. By believing in him and turning away from our sin, making him king of our life, he is able to rescue us from slavery. There are some people in this room who haven't done that yet. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ is on a rescue mission for you. And he's got his hands out, for you. Our greatest need is to be rescued from slavery. And Jesus Christ is on the rescue mission. You know, what that means is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that now you can live a perfect life. But what it means is now you can have hope. What believing in Jesus Christ also means is that you can be welcomed and have a place to belong in his family, in God's family, and also in his family of believers in his church. Maybe you feel like you don't have a place to belong. Jesus Christ says, through me, I can give you a family forever. I can give you a place to belong. That happens when we die, but that happens right now too, with his church and with his people. Jesus Christ's message of rescue is for everyone and for anyone who believes in him. You know, I think it's really significant, and I want to point out to you that Paul has been doing some pretty big things. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been walking out of prison. But it's here in this passage that the angry mob is shouting, these people have shaken us to our foundation. And it's not by performing a miracle. It's not by walking out of prison. He's just talking about Jesus. He's just having a Bible study. You know, sometimes I think that we think that we have to do big things to make big things happen. Sometimes I think we believe the lie that if we want to make big change in the world, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, with our friends and our family, we have to do big things. We have to become somebody big. We don't have to do big things because we have a really big God. Our job is the same as Paul. It's to point to the rescuer. Let's just talk about Jesus. We don't have to be big because he's big. Don't think that we have to do big things because we have a big God. Here's step two. Don't stop. So they talked about Jesus, but they didn't stop. Look in verse 7. The angry mob says, these people have turned the world upside down. They drag out Jason and the other believers. They bring them in front of the city authorities, and they make a strong accusation. Look, it says, these are people that are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. What the mob is doing is that they are accusing them of treason, saying that there's another king. You know, back then, that was a really big deal. That had a death penalty. So this angry mob is trying to kill Paul and Silas and the believers back then. What do Paul and Silas do? Look at verse 10. They leave, they run 50 miles away, and does it say that they go into hiding and lie low for a while? No, it says that they arrived in the new town in Berea, and they went into the Jewish synagogue. They do the same thing again. Paul, Silas, the believers, have been beaten, thrown into prison. Now they have an angry mob that wants to kill them for talking about Jesus, and they go into the next town, and they do it again. They didn't stop, even when it got hard. You know, friends, it's my fear that sometimes we as believers, we can think when things get hard or when things get painful that it means that we're going against what God wants us to do. But time and time again in Scripture, it shows us that pursuing God results not in pleasure, but in pain. And we think that the life of being a believer means things are going to be comfortable and easy, and it's not. And we lie to ourselves, thinking that because things have gotten hard or painful, that God wants us to stop. But pursuing his mission of rescuing people, pointing people to him, living a life like he wants us to live, it's not going to be easy. And just because there's pain, it doesn't change the mission. Just because there's pain, it doesn't change the mission. We know that, don't we? Imagine if our military or our police or our healthcare changed the mission because things got hard. Imagine in your homes, in your families, or in your job, or at your school, if when things got hard, you gave up. There's many people in this room we know that the things that are worth most pursuing in life are the hard ones. It's not any different with the things of God. It's hard to live a righteous life. It's hard to pursue him. It's hard to talk to people about Jesus, but pain doesn't change the mission. I wonder if there's something that you have given up on because it's too hard. I wonder if there's something that you're not doing that God wants you to do because it's too hard or too painful. I wonder if there's someone that you have given up on talking about Jesus with them because it's too hard or it's too painful. Pain doesn't change the mission. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, Will, there are some serious consequences if I talk to people about Jesus. I might lose my job. People might look at me differently. It might be awkward. And those things are true. And it can be painful. But pain doesn't change the mission. We must. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, Will, okay, I get it, but I don't know how to talk to people about Jesus. I feel like I don't have the words. I feel like I'm not educated enough. I feel like I just stumble. I feel awkward. You know, sometimes it takes time. It took Paul 3 days. Sometimes it can take us a lot longer than that. And here's my encouragement to you, is that oftentimes it's a lot easier to invite somebody over for dinner than it is to invite somebody to church. The people in your life that need to hear about Jesus want to feel like you care about them and that they're not just a project. You're not just trying to bring them into a church so that somebody else can talk to them about Jesus. You're not just following a script or a pamphlet. They want to know that you care about them. We, believers, we must go out to the people so that we can invite them into our life, so that we can introduce them to Jesus. We have to go out to people, invite them into our lives so that we can introduce them to Jesus. We have to go out so that they can come in. But maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, Will, the people in my life, they're not interested in coming over for dinner. They don't want to connect with me. They don't want anything to do with me. Nobody can stop you from praying for the Lord to open up a door. And watch and see as he will. But here's the key, is that we cannot stop. We cannot stop. It's too important. People are lonely. 1 in 4 adults, according to the Surgeon General, are afflicted by loneliness. 85% of young people are afflicted by loneliness. I know there's a lot of lonely people in this room. God wants you to be adopted into his family, and you can only do that through the rescuer. And if you've been rescued, it's our job to go out to people and to invite them in, and we must do that. To wrap it up, How do we turn the world upside down? Paul and Silas talked about Jesus with people. They explained it with them. They unpacked it with them. They proved it to them from Scripture. They took the time to go out to them. And when it got hard, they didn't stop. It's the same way for us now. We must talk to the people that God has put in our lives about Jesus and be patient and be prayerful and to go out to them. And when it gets hard or when it's risky, we must not give up. If we do that, then we can turn the world upside down the way that it was always meant to be, and things will never be the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this world that is dark and upside down, backwards, Lord, you show us and you help us and you give us a way that we can live lives that are right side up. You give us hope, and it's not from cleaning ourselves up. It's not by trying really hard. It's not by coming to church. Lord, the only way that we can be changed from a people who are upside down to people who see clearly is by grabbing and holding on to the rescuer, and that's Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for the people in this room who haven't grabbed hold of him yet, that they would today. And Father, for those of us who have been rescued, help us to turn to our neighbors, talk to our coworkers, our friends, our classmates, and invite them into our lives so that we can talk to them about their deepest, greatest need. Above loneliness is their need to be saved, the need to be known by you, and the need to belong not just in a family, but the need to belong in your kingdom with your family, Lord. We can't do that with our clever words. We can't do that over our dinner tables, or we need your spirit to do that. But Lord, please use us to be your ambassadors to the people who are hurting and lonely and lost and need a place to belong, even if it's at cost to ourselves. Lord, help us to be people who are faithful and who love you and who love people and who make disciples of every single person. And in Christ's name, amen.